Can we turn our scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 10, so Gospel of John, chapter 10, and I begin with verse 27 and 28. So John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 27, 28, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know that we've been discussing the doctrines of grace, normally called the 5 points of Calvinism, and we have tried to show that these doctrines are not just for the head. They have such a wonderful impact on our understanding of the gospel work as well as the church life, so that these things, unless we discover that, we do not really benefit at all from this doctrine. In fact, it's part of the reason why you have these groups, now we call the new Calvinists. We are concerned, at least partly, that part of the reason why they have gone that way is because these doctrines didn't have their real impact as they should on their hearts. So it was possible for people to believe other things that are really contrary. Now, just a reminder of the first four, because we are on the last one tonight, which is normally called the Perseverance and Preservation of the Saints. So we spoke about the first one, total depravity, the fact that human nature, every one of us are so fallen from sin that we do not desire God at all. Remember we stressed that that's the doctrine that makes us realize that only those that will truly come to the Lord are those who have discovered that they have no beauty at all. Because we see that that's exactly what we are. We are not only such as do not believe, we don't want God. We don't want His government. We don't want Him to rule our hearts. We may like the people of Israel when they were falling away from the Lord, we may like to take up His name on our lips, be part of His worship, be involved in, as the Jews were doing, in the temple affairs. But to really submit to the Lord, they will never do that. And the prophet said that time and again. Now, it's possible for people to do that, and our discussion tonight will open up that a little more. It's possible for people to do that and yet not really yield their heart to the Lord. And so we say, a total depravity doesn't say that people are entirely anti-religious or openly anti-God. No, it rather teaches that people, it doesn't matter whatever interest they may show in religion, in Christianity, one thing will be always clear, they will never submit to the Lord. They will never bow the knee to Him. And that they will not abandon all trust in themselves in order to place it only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you bring them self-righteous religion, they will embrace it and be very active, like the Pharisees were. They will never embrace a faith that says, you have nothing, you are nothing, all you are and all you can have. It really must be drawn from the Lord Jesus Christ. They will never do that. We will never do that. Until the second one, until grace finds us in the unconditional election. God set His love upon us before the foundation of the world. Unconditionally, in other words, God did not see any good in us or any inclination in us. We were opposed to Him in every sense of the word. Psalm 51, David using those three terms for sin reminds us of that. And so God did choose us unconditionally because He was pleased to do that. He set His love upon us out of His own good pleasure. Nothing in us attracted Him. Only His own good pleasure, and set His love upon us and drew us to Himself. And these whom He drew to Himself, the Savior came to purchase. So we come to our third point, which is normally called a limited atonement or efficacious, beg your pardon, or particular redemption, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to lay down His life only for these persons the Father had given Him. And so he was successful in that work. Isaiah predicted that the Lord Jesus Christ would be successful in that work, in that those for whom he would die, he would actually bring them to salvation. And so we said that the justice of God would not allow God that anyone for whom the debt of sin had been paid, for that person to perish also. It's not possible. God of all, the judge of all the earth, would always do right. And so we see that he died for his own people only. And then last week we looked at what is called efficacious grace or irresistible grace. We say that, we explain it's irresistible, not because God forces anybody. He doesn't do that. No one becomes a Christian against his will. And so what God does is to open the blind eye. The Holy Spirit, as it were, works in the background. And he opens the blind eye. He touches the stubborn heart that will not yield. And the person begins to feel his shame. And then he comes. He sees his misery and woe. Now that hymn what we read, I think, was it one of the hymns that said that may the Holy Spirit, when he comes, shows us our misery as well as our refuge. He shows us what our misery is and who alone is our refuge. So we come by ourselves. That's why it feels like you came by yourself. But the Holy Spirit worked in the background to remove the blindness and to correct the prejudice against God. So we began to see the point of the gospel, and we came, and then we were blessed with grace. Now we go to the last one tonight, which is, as it said, perseverance and preservation of the saints. It is loved by so many people, but admittedly, it is one of these teachings that is much abused. Abused in the sense that it's been allowed to almost mean that once anybody claims or professes to be a Christian, that kind of person would always be a Christian. Because the term once saved, always saved is also used, which is a proper term if you understand that properly. The idea is that if anybody professes faith in Christ, that person will remain in the faith to the very end. And so those who do not believe, who do not want to believe in this, simply say that, oh, but we know people who profess faith and are now, have turned out to be Muslims or something like this. And on the sad side, when the Lord saved me, and as a young person going to church at the time, the first, probably one of the first preachers, because the church there didn't have a pastor then. So it was these church officers who were sometimes picking up the pulpit. And one of them that I saw, I think he was the first preacher that I saw, because seeing him once, I never saw him again. The first preacher I saw in that Baptist church was this nice man, but a short person. And a few years later, we were going out, I think we were distributing tracts or so. We met this person, and it was in a kind of, he was nearly ridiculing us. Ridiculing the kind of things we stand for. And I was so surprised. Oh, the man I saw right in the pulpit as a young person. And later, we had him join some of these Eastern religions. We call them Guru Maharaji, if you've heard of them. And so, people would think that we mean that if somebody professes faith, would always be a Christian to the end. We simply point out to this. And all of us know people like this. Now, what does this truth states, I say. I've tried to say that very briefly because by going through some of the texts, they become clearer. The doctrine of the preservation and the perseverance of the saints says that those, and we stress very much on the foundation that is laid, those who are spiritually united to Christ, and that's a strong emphasis. Those who are truly spiritually united to Christ, and whom, of course, the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts and brought to the Lord, and these persons have come to rest their hopes in the Savior alone, we say, these are eternally secure. They are secure in the sense that they will persevere. So these persons in whom that God has worked and brought into union with Christ, in other words, John chapter 15, I will not be turning to that passage, but remember that. John chapter 15, they've been grafted into Christ, genuinely drawing their all from Christ. This is why it's so important to be stressing that these persons draw their all, their sense of confidence, their sense of love and joy and worth. All they draw from Christ, because like a plant, like the branches of a plant, they draw their all from Christ. Such persons will by all means persevere to the end. Two things we are quick to add. We say that we don't say everyone who professes that faith, not everyone that professes is genuine. This is so clear in the Bible, it is clear in experience too. And so this again is one of the reasons why this doctrine gives us something very practical to think about. We say not everyone that professes faith really came to the Lord. We say there are those persons that we say are spiritually deluded. Satan has blinded their eyes, so they cannot even see their own condition, and yet they may be pastors and regular preachers. When there was a revival in Scotland in the 1800s, the 1800s, 1700, I forget which of those are. One of the persons that the Lord used, this man, when he began preaching, was really not converted. It was in one of his own preaching that he stopped short and said, "Wait a minute." He paused. And then, eventually, stopped preaching. And then he realized he had actually been borrowing the sermons. And these days you can do it very well, isn't it? So you have a sermon audio and all the rest of it. You can easily borrow nine sermons. Today it's easy to become a preacher. You don't have to toil on your own at all. And you can get a second hand everywhere. And so he was like that. And then it simply hit him. And then he paused. And then he began seeking the Lord. And he was saved. So the title was that the preacher that was saved by his own sermon. Sort of. So it's possible. We don't say all who profess faith are going to persevere to the end. Because people can be deluded. They can be blinded. People can be hypocrites, pretending. Sometimes the question that people ask is, when you mention people ask, so when people do that, do they know that they are pretending? The answer is yes. Now, it can get to a point where they no longer seem to know, but it had started with conscious pretense. Consciously, he knows, I am trusting in myself. I believe in my own head. I think I'm not that terrible. I'm a sinner, I will agree. But I don't think I really am that terrible. He knows his faith like that. So at least for a time, the person is aware of this. It's a kind of a conflict. But because the person does not yield to the truth that is hitting him, by and by, the light is withdrawn and darkness overtakes him. So he no longer sees his state. So the Bible warns, God's truths are precious. You don't play with that. If we play with that, what God does is to withdraw the light. I may say, be hearing the truth, they will never move me. They will never stir me. Because the Lord may have given me over to my own lusts and to my own prejudices, you see. And so people can fall into that state. And so we say that this is why we say that those who are truly Christ would definitely persevere, and we'll come to that later, because the grace of repentance will never be taken away. Hypocrite will lose the capacity to repent. Even when he sees his sins, he brushes it off, so he doesn't disturb him. He never faces up to his sins with grief and sorrow. That's the grace of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must enable us to feel our shame and therefore to bow the knee before the Lord. But the hypocrite, if the Lord is stopped dealing with him, no longer feels personal shame and personal deep guilt, even over sins he's aware, especially heart sins. Public sins even
a Muslim can be sad about. Oh, people have known me out there that I'm a liar and I'm a fishhead. But what about a sense of my pride and my trust in things and my trust in self? If these things don't hit me, then I'm not seeing my heart. I'm not seeing who I really am in the heart. And so, it is a very sad situation. So we say that such persons, you see in some of the texts that virtually all the texts that we use to prove this doctrine, almost all of them begin laying down the foundation first. Unfortunately, people, when they want to talk about that doctrine, only talk about the promise. There's always a condition there. Condition of a genuine work in the heart. If there has been that genuine work in the heart, then the promise is that such a person would persevere to the end. Apart from those who may be deluded or hypocrite, the other problem is simply that some people will simply not understand, in fact, what the salvation is. So they have a kind of a superficial view of that. And then for me, they mix up with God's people. They learn the language of Zion and things like that. And so they may not be genuine Christians at all. And so we said that also, we stress that these persons the Bible describes as saints, those who persevere to the end, the Bible describes them as saints. We also add that it doesn't mean that these persons for whom Christ died and who would inherit heaven by and by don't fall into sin. In fact, these persons can fall into sins and grievous sins too. And that's why, as I mentioned, what rescues them is the grace of repentance. They can be so ashamed about heart sins nobody has known. Nobody knows that they have such a heart. They can be so cast down. The grace of God will do that. And so such persons, by and by, even though they may fall into grievous sins, the Holy Spirit will recover them. There will be a powerful conviction of sin, and they will come with grief in their hearts, own up their foolishness, and trust reading their hearts afresh to the Lord will be renewed and restored. And so that is why, friends, so you see, one of the blessings, central blessings on the part of the Christian concerning this doctrine is the grace of ongoing repentance. And you will see that too. Don't miss that. The grace of, that's why we always have dear brethren, dear friends, one of the things you must always pray to God for. Lord, let me never become hardened. Let me never become such a one that no longer feels his shame. And if I persist in disobedience without real grief before the Lord, eventually I no longer feel that sense of shame. But we'll touch on that soon again. Now, we want to look at some of the texts. And it's one of the doctrines that's so beautiful to talk about. Because at least you can speak about it from at least 11 lines of reasoning. You can approach it from 11 ways and arrive at the same thing. So what I'll be doing is, first of all, read about three or four direct texts about them. And then be looking at some of these 10 lines of reasoning. Just be mentioning the headings and then show the scripture. It will not be possible to go into the details of all of them, obviously. So let's start with where we began in John chapter 10. But this time I want to go back, dear friends, to chapter 10, verse 11 first. 11 to 14. So John's Gospel, chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then listen to this. So you see, look at the contrast the Lord is drawing. Often we jump this. But he that is an hireling and know the sheep, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's an hireling and careth not for the sheep. You see the Lord's contrast. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. What is the Lord saying? I lay down my life for my sheep.
And he stresses this point that I am not a hireling. I don't run away from my sheep. And so you see, those who belong to the Lord, the Savior will never run away from them. It's very similar to the statement in Romans chapter 8. He will never run away from us, even if wolves must come to us from all quarters. What does that mean? He himself fights them. He himself fights off the wolf so that they don't catch us and destroy us. He is a good shepherd. So the first idea of this eternal security of the Christian is placed right in the hands of the Savior himself. Not only does he lay down his life for his sheep, he fights for them. He secures them. He is the one who is their protector and their defender. Never forget that part. Those who struggle over this doctrine put all the emphasis on money, which is very wrong. Because we are not trustworthy people. I'm sure you know that when it comes to spiritual things, we are never reliable people by nature. And so this is the Lord himself saying that I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for you. I don't run away from them. And then please how we come to those passages there in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. This thing, I'm always amazed why we jump to verse 28 and without reading 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Picture the shepherd again. Imagine, even in a human sense, you see the limitation of the shepherd. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no limitations, of course. Imagine a human shepherd, and he has all this number of sheep before him. He may be the only person caring for them. You know one of his weapons? Apart from his rod and his staff, one of his weapons is his voice. The sheep know his sound. Once they're going astray, he makes that startling sound. They come on board again because they know the sheep. They know the shepherd's voice. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins there. One of the foundations of God lays in the soul. Why it shall never perish is that it will hear the Lord. If you show him what the Bible says, it rings. He cannot harden himself to the truths of Scripture forever. For a time, out of foolishness, he may go astray, no one to listen. But he will listen by and by. My sheep hear my voice. If the person is a genuinely converted person, he will listen. And he will obey. My sheep hear my voice, and listen to that. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Once again, the emphasis is laid in the Lord's doing, isn't it? I know them. And they follow me. They go where I go. I am their pattern. I am their model, you would say. And then 28. And I give unto them eternal. You see, that comes before the promise, isn't it? And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. They will never perish, says the Lord. And did you notice that it's, I give them eternal life? One of the reasonings I'll just be mentioning in part is the nature of eternal life. Eternal life means a life that never ends. And so the Lord Jesus Christ promises them eternal life. And then he doubles that up. Verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Before you assure anybody once saved, you will always be saved. Ask him first, are you Christ's sheep? Are you his? Do you hear his voice? Do you hear the challenge of Scripture? Does it shape your worldview? Does it touch your, does it shape your ambitions in life? Once you know that which the Scripture teaches, that it influences everything, then you can be sure that the Lord would use that to keep us always, because we will not go astray entirely. And I'm sure you know a similar passage in John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6. It's a very beautiful verse because it gives you the various parts of this work of salvation. So John chapter 6, and verse 24, beginning from 25. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Once again, dear friends, don't miss this words here, condition here. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The Lord by that show us one of the signs of genuine conversion. We are truly satisfied with the Lord. Our hearts are at home with the Lord. We are not chafing for the things of this world. We will work hard to provide for family and to care for our dependents and all the rest of that. But our hearts have rested. We are no longer hungering and thirsting for earthly status, for earthly honors, for earthly applause. You see, and then for such persons, the Lord Jesus Christ is the world. It shows that they have believed. Verse 36, but I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. And look at 37, this is a kind of a conclusion. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Father is the one that gives them to me. And so we say that the eternal security of the saints is rooted on the work of Christ, on his work on Calvary, isn't it? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. And then the Lord gives us two parts of this conclusion. The part of the God and the part of the person who comes. Look at verse 39. And this is the will, this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You see how the eternal security of the saints depends on election and depends on particular redemption. All that the Father gave me, my Father's will is this, that I should not lose any of them. Everyone that my Father gave me, I must raise him up at the last day. And then, on the part of those persons, verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So they will have everlasting life, and I will raise them up, and these persons are described as those the Father gave me, which I should raise them up, you see. So they come to faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ said that he will raise them up at the last day. So this is and we want to ask the question, will the Savior fail or will he succeed? The answer is obvious. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. We want to start from 4. Once again, because it has received some foundation. Always in every prayer of mine for you, or making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Apostle Paul speaks of his assurance of the partnership, the involvement of these brethren. In other words, the fact that they are truly the Lord's. They have a part in the gospel. You see that there. So that's why I said that almost all the passages that teach about this eternal security first talk about the foundational truths. As Apostle Paul says, when I'm praying for you, I pray with joy, because I remember your fellowship, your partnership, your involvement in the gospel. Not the gospel word, but the fact they have a part, they are participant in the blessings of the gospel. Then he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there must be a work having been begun, isn't it? If God hasn't begun anything there is nothing to continue till the end. Once Christ begins a work, he will continue that. So always let's never forget the foundation, the foundational assumption. If we overlook that, we distort the doctrine badly. And then we go to Romans chapter 8. These are some of the direct texts. They are by no means all of them, but only a selection. So Romans chapter 8, and then starting from verse 31, why shall we say to these things, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. The verse 7, verse 42 is so rich and so wide in its effect. He that did not spare his own son. What else? What else do we need? It would include surely the daily life's provision, but far more than that. Everything we need to go to heaven. Everything we need to stand true. Will he not give that freely? Surely he will. He's paid the bigger debt. What about the smaller ones? Will he not? 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He's removing all the possible, all the possibilities of anything affecting them. These are elect negatively. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. The God who is a judge is the one that has approved of them and declared them guiltless. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The one who can condemn, well, is the one who intercedes for us. So we are sure there's no condemnation for us. 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What about difficulties in life? What if one day we come face to face with such life's troubles and then we really don't want to follow the Lord anymore? And in Pilgrim's Progress, like Pliable, we fall into those slough of a death zone and we say, hey, I'm going back. And he told Christine, well, you can go and have the heaven for yourself. He didn't want anything to do with that. What about troubles? And Apostle Paul names anything you can imagine. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We'll come to some of the passages that tell us why we conquer. It is never of ourselves. We don't have the strength in ourselves. In the days when Christians were burnt at the stake, it's often said that one of the encouraging things that they would tell Christians, because you see, you may be in the church and hear that, oh, our pastor is going to be burnt at the stake tomorrow. And then the other members say, oh, hey, how would I fare if I'm ever called to do that? Can I really stand? Will I not deny the Lord? And the counsel is always this: when it's time for you to die, God will give you dying grace. So don't be afraid. It's well that we don't feel ourselves adequate, because so that we draw our adequacy from the Lord. You see, so he gives grace for every situation. That's what Apostle Paul is saying. And in spite of all these situations, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him, through Christ alone, that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our friends who are part in the reading program here, you know, we're reading the second part of our Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when Christiana decided, as the wife of Christine, decided to go on pilgrimage too. You remember the friends came to him, Mrs. Timoros, you remember that? Are you reading there, friends? Are you gone past the Bible? Because it's so nearly part of that. Mrs. Timoros came and said that, hey, you don't know what happened to your husband, the kind of troubles and stresses and the difficulties he went through, and he wanted to go on the same pilgrimage too. And the woman said, you know, that's not even what I'm worried about. I'm even worried about the troubles on the way. And that's what it is. The grace of God makes us not really worry about troubles of life. Not because we are strong in ourselves. Because if we truly believe in the Lord and are growing in grace, we would be granted grace to know that the Lord will take care of us. The Lord will take care of us if we will trust him and honor him first. You see, friends? And so that these things don't put off Christians, because we are more than conquerors and they can never separate us from the Lord. Now, let me pick up some of the lines of reasoning also, so that some of them be turned into scriptures for them. One of the lines of reasoning that will bring you again to the eternal security of the believer is the purpose of election. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that God's election must lead to glorification. Those whom he did foreknow, he also called, and those he called, he justified, he also justified, these will be glorified. He did glorify them, or will be glorified. So the purpose of election is our final glorification. And so if God, who elected us, will eventually let us be lost, then he's missed his purpose, and far be from him. So that's another reasoning there. Another reasoning is a reasoning from the point of the covenant. The covenants are so rich and very comforting. I want to attend to this one. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Because in this we are shown one of the things that in the covenant that was for which the Lord Jesus Christ became our representative between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, the Lord purposed to do. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. But again, let me also read you 14 to see the foundation once again, the foundational text. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see the condition there? I urge you once again, don't come to the promises of the eternal security of believers without touching on the foundations. Here he says this, he was comparing that to the sacrifice with animals. He meant that when people offer the animals, God, because God himself has given the arrangement, regarded the persons to be clean in the flesh, physically, acceptable, physically able to go on in the service of the worship of the Lord. If animals, God, looking upon that, was willing to grant even this kind of favor, how much more the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, you see all the trying God mentioned there, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself with us to God the Father, the one that which all the members of Trinity did together, what will it achieve? You see, before he comes to the wonderful promise in the next verse, it is what it achieves: purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, so that you are no longer, as we spoke about, you are no longer persons who cannot have problems with conscience even when you are sinning. The Lord's blood will wash us, so that if I'm a genuine child of God, it is not possible that I know that I'm sinning against God and your conscience is silent. The dead conscience is healed, it's purged. I know I'm saying things I shouldn't say. I know I'm wasting my time, my money. If I'm ignorant, that's different, but I come to learn it. God doesn't like that. Almighty, my Father in heaven doesn't like that. And conscience doesn't disturb me. I'm as cool as cucumber, as they say. Even when I'm doing that. No, he says that the blood of Christ effectually, truly, genuinely purges the conscience from them, so we can serve God. We can serve the living God. We can come to God as people who are aware that we are not engaging in formalities, but engaging in a God who is there, who sees us, and we relate to him. And we yield our hearts, so our whole religion becomes alive. And it's not form and patterns and things only, dead forms, things like those. It becomes a living contact with God. So that as I approach him, if I'm aware of sin, I know I cannot approach him. I cannot approach him unless I deal with it first. Unless I pay attention to perhaps that careless word I said there. That half-lie I told there. Once the Holy Spirit brings it up, you say, I cannot worship. I cannot pray unless I've dealt with this. Because God is now alive to us. He's not a form. It's not a mere format, so the ones I fit in, I think everything will go on. He's a personal God now to me, and I'm aware. He watches my heart.
And he sees what I do, how I think, and how I behave. Dear friends, I say again, let's put the emphasis on what God does in the heart. Otherwise, we abuse the doctrine. If somebody says, I'm a Christian, and yet conscience is dead, unless upon the obvious sense, if he maybe went and stole company money, even a criminal would feel a bit guilty. His conscience only works on these things only. No, this cannot be a gracious person. When we are converted, conscience is such a wonderful blessing. Anything you learn from the word of God, it seems to write it there. Anytime you go against that, you begin to feel shame and unease. And when you are trying to approach God in worship or prayer, and you are made mindful of that, you know at once, I cannot go on unless I deal with this. I'm bearing anger. I'm bearing bitterness in my heart. And yet I'm trying to approach God. Well, you know, I can't. I can't unless I address that. I cannot call upon Him because I'll be a hypocrite. And God wouldn't answer me. Do you see what happens? And then He builds it upon this. And then this is what happens. And then look at verse 15. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, it's because of this thing that He needed to do, that He came as a mediator, so that by what He would do, we will truly inherit eternal salvation. You see? So He will work in us. It's part of the covenant arrangement. The testament, you know, the Greek word for testament is the same we have for covenant. He is the mediator of the new testament, a new covenant. And it involves this so that He would make sure that we inherit the salvation. And then look at chapter 10. It's to be beautiful to start from verse 1 because then it contrasts the animal sacrifice with that of Christ beautifully. But let's pick up somewhere there to shorten from verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see, that's the covenant. The Lord will write His law upon our hearts. The law is upon everybody's conscience by nature. But as a result of sin, it's all become distorted and barely visible. Especially, the only part that is barely visible is the last six of the Ten Commandments. That is, even the unbeliever. It's only the surface. We call them the mother sins. In the six sins that is mentioned there, that functions in the heart of in the conscience of the unbeliever, but for the rest of us. In the new covenant, God said, I will write my laws upon their minds. Everything God has said, every truth we learn, is written there. It will be put there so that we will not go astray without feeling shame and unease and troubled because we are the children of God. Oh, my dear friends. If we're discussing that, it's always interesting to explore areas of scripture and see some of these beautiful things. They are sin and iniquity, will I remember no more. Let me bring you to one of these covenants which were said before New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 32, prophet Jeremiah chapter 32. Look at some of the details of this covenant. Jeremiah spoke about that a lot. So, Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 14. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. It's everlasting, huh? That I will not turn away from them to do them good. But what will He do? But I will put my fear in their hearts
that they shall not depart from me. I will put my fear in them so that they will not go away from me. So you see, God himself does the work in the heart. We fear to go away from our God for any reason. So that's the line of the covenants, which I've not, obviously cannot be exhausted now. There's another line of reasoning. You can reason from the nature of divine love. The nature of God's love. How is God's love like? And if I still in Jeremiah, let me read you this. This is what God's love does. Jeremiah chapter 31. See something about God's love. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, we read that the other day. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So the nature of God's love is everlasting. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 1, this is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the very end. His love is on to the very end. It never stops short in the middle. Oh, but what if we offend his love? What if we go astray and do terrible things against his love? What will he do? Now, possible as an answer for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. And when we are judged, now he said from the Lord judging us because of some of the brethren in the Corinth church mishandling the Lord's Supper. And when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, the Lord will chasten us so that he does not condemn us with the world. And the amazing thing is, this was about the Lord's Supper. Dear friends, you know, we're speaking about this, just spoke about it shortly. You see how, when I am converted, the Holy Spirit gives attention to everything. Maybe I come to the Lord's Supper, and I come lightly. I don't come properly prepared. Well, if I'm a born-again Christian, the Lord won't be silent. Some people say, well, I think because of what I've done, I won't come to the Lord's Supper at all. Maybe I've committed some sin. Things like this. We say, oh, they're committing double sin. Not coming is a sin. And then saying, because of a sin that you could have gone to the Lord to wash and to change you. You say, well, because of that, I'm not coming. But of course, you're committing double sin. If I am a child of God, indeed God will not be silent, says Paul. If you mishandle the Lord's Supper, you see, unbelievers don't care about the Lord's Supper, do they? They don't care. But if you're a child of God and you mishandle that, he says, well, then God will judge. And he mentioned that sometimes he will use illnesses, sometimes even death. Oh, dear friends, Christianity, genuine Christianity is an amazing thing. You cannot read your Bibles and trivialize anything if we actually born again. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 10, another, what God would do out of love. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 10, and watch how it begins. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Watch it there carefully. If God does not let you go away with your disobedience, he's showing you that you are his son. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? And then look at it. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. If I can go on willfully disobeying the Lord and no chastisement come, the Lord is simply telling you, I don't know you. You are a street boy. You'll be walking around and fighting and doing all kinds of things there. Well, you're a street boy. If you're a son, your dad will spot you. And then we'll call you home. And he'll get you into that chamber there. And give you a few whips to set you right, isn't it? Well, those of us who are parents, who cares, are going out there and say, look at these children. There are so many in our crowd. You say, those are, where are they from? You know, you walk in all these places and they didn't go to school. And they are walking all over the place. Some of them are begging other vehicles that pass by. Well, I always think that we don't have to blame them too much. Who knows, part of the problem might be themselves because we don't know the details. But let no one be quick to blame them alone. We should always ask whether society has done enough to prevent these things, you know. That's how God looks at the matter. Has society done enough to stop some of these things? Anyway, that's by the way. But you see them left there. They're doing all kinds of things. Who cares? My dear friends, if I can sin, dear friends, we drew attention to even that of Lord's Supper. If I can keep heart sins, and I'm loving it, and I'm going on in it, and I am not really ashamed to repent of them. Sometimes, genuinely, you may repent and sadly perhaps fall into that again. That's not what we're talking about. But that person who is falling into love with that sin, I really doesn't want to repent about that. It keeps him going. It's become part of life. Well, this lie has really become a walking stick for him now. It helps him to get through things. There's all this kind of thing. And there's no chastisement of the Lord. Dear friends, be afraid. You know our hymn? Hymn number 505. Shall we sing that? Hymn number 505. And read you that stanza. Stanza 2. God in Zion sows the seeds of affliction, pain, and toil. These spring up to choke the weeds which would overspread the soil. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials make give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low, keep me there. The difficulties bring a child of God nearer to the Lord. The hypocrite, it makes him a liar and more rebellious against God. So he says in stanza 3, did I meet no trials here? I didn't meet problems. No reproofs along the way. Nobody rebuked me. The Lord didn't rebuke me. Ah, my time, Lord, with reasons here, I should prove a castaway. Don't you see you have a reason to fear that, hey, I am a castaway. I'm not known by the Lord. Some, it seems, escape the road. They sin, and it seems nothing happens. No road touches them. Sunk in earthly vain delight, absorbed in material pursuits. So they no longer care. Devotion is gone. They don't care. It's money, money, money. Well, my dear friends, you know, we who are saved by God, we don't have excuse to use difficulties in life to neglect our spiritual lives. You know that? We who are saved, you can't say, oh Lord, you know Accra life is hard. And it's really difficult to make ends meet. So if I don't have devotions, Lord, you understand. Maybe when there's some Christmas break, I will have devotion. And I'll keep going. Or, because life is hard, Lord, understand that sometimes a lie will do. As if I don't repent over that, no, it's a... It fits into Accra life. If I were to move from Accra, it would be a better place. Perhaps I would stop all those kind of things. We are not allowed to do that. There's a very beautiful message in Haggai. Years ago, I think 2019, I spoke about that here. And last Sunday, I was speaking about that in the church. You know, it's only three chapters.
Don't judge this father, Hagar. So if you go home, just make time and read. And then if you're reading that, remember the background is in Ezra chapters 4-6. What had happened was that the people of Israel had stopped building the house of the Lord. And when Hagar was sent by the Lord, God said that, you see, because you've stopped building my house, I've also touched your things. This is why your plants are not growing. This is why this is not happening. And even when you get something and bring it to me, I blow it away. I scatter them. It's like this. If I'm a child of God and I neglect the things of the Lord will touch my things also. But the point of this, if you read Ezra chapter 4-6, you will say it wasn't their fault. They were building and the enemies came and stopped them. They got the letter from the emperor in Persia. They wrote him and said, the Jews are building. We are sure they will rebel. So come and let them stop. And the emperor came with a letter. So they could say, oh, but we have an excuse. We were building. God himself knew we were building. Only we were pressured not to build anymore. God wouldn't take that. He wouldn't take that. You know why? You are a people of God. If you step in the matter, something hinders, it doesn't give an excuse to stop. You cry to him. If I want to obey the Lord and things become difficult, you don't stop. You say, Lord, this is the way you want me to go. And I'm determined to go. Oh, help me. Look at all these difficulties coming in. The difficulties are never an excuse to a person of faith. This is why we are children of faith. We live by faith and not by sight. We take that seriously. As if I wouldn't live by faith. Well, if I'm a genuine child of God, then the Lord will come. As our guy said, the Lord will sometimes blow away my benefits. And then he said, I punish with discontentment. You will never be happy with what you have. It doesn't matter how many you have, you are never happy. Because the Lord himself is the one that blesses. He says that, well, you plant and you get your drink, you drink and drink and yet you don't even feel drunk. You eat and you are never satisfied. Go and read that book. So he touches my things because he doesn't accept excuses. Because I can call, he is my God if I'm a child of God. He is my Father and has surrounded me with promises. By letting those circumstances stop me, I am in action doubting his promises. You see. So those of us who are his would ever come under the road. Some, it seems, escape the road. They are sunk in earthly pursuits, sunk in earthly vain delight. But look at the last two stanzas. But the true born child of God must not, would not, if he might. He wouldn't desire rot free if he goes astray. He will love it. If that rod will come to set him right on the path. My dear friends, so we won't complain. Friends, I'm sorry I couldn't go through the lines of reasoning, but I hope this will be enough because our time is out. It was said of a young athlete, I think it was a South African or something, he was a believer, and he really determined to qualify for the Olympics. And so he was so training and training, skipping devotion, skipping sometimes church and things like those. And then, when if I remember that part well, somewhere towards the time for him to go for the Olympics, he began to suffer all these kind of pains in the joints and pains, and he simply said he couldn't go. And when people, his training us and others, were disappointed and sad, he was smiling and said, I understand. I skip devotions. I skip the responsibility in the church. This is my God. This is my Father touching me. And he happily submitted to God, abandoned everything. So that's what the hymn writer said. A child of God will happily say, those things that really shake the things he's putting his trust in, he will say, praise the Lord. Lord, now I know I am your child. You won't let me go. You won't let me ignore you. Because according to Hebrews, if he doesn't punish me, he's telling me, I don't know you, a street boy. Go on, go on. One day as you go, you fall into the gutter. And then you say, okay, well, not enough for you.
But
for my part, I simply ignore you and let you go. So chastisement is a sign I am a child of God when I'm going astray. Oh, my dear friend, so I ask, if a child of God will be lost by sin or disobedience with a deeper life people like that, what if that person sin and sin and sin? We say, oh, God has an answer. Chastisement. And he knows where to lay the rod. Friends, oh, my time is out. You know, when God is dealing with unbelievers, does he punish them? Yes. But this is what happens. He punishes them in such a way that the more he punishes them, the more they do it. And so the Lord was telling the people of Israel, the more I punish you, the more you do it. Because it gets the anger in them, it gets the pride in them, it gets their desire to, as it were, show that they can't do it without the help of the Lord. But not so with a child of God. When he's chastened, he is brought low, he is cast down, and he becomes a man or woman of prayer, humbly trusting himself. Oh, friends, such a person will not be lost, even though he may have a number of difficulties and failings along the way. He will be recovered. Grace of repentance will be given him. Chastening rod will correct him. We have looked at a passage that talks about the defending, protecting, fighting arm of the Lord will keep him. These are the reasons why we say, once saved, forever saved. We have to understand our foundations. My time is gone, so we have to close here. I'd love to draw a few practical thoughts about how to close. Now,